Let's go to John chapter 12. I'll begin at verse 20, John 12, verse 20, and read down through verse 28. John chapter 12, verses 20 through 28. There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Once more, let's ask the Lord's direction. Heavenly Father, thank you for this final instruction that our Savior gave to the multitudes that gathered around him. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be attentive to what he said and willing to hate our lives in this world so that we can keep them unto life eternal. Thank you for preserving this portion for us and for the promise of your Spirit's help in understanding it. We commit ourselves to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Just a little orientation once more. We're fast approaching the end of the Savior's public ministry. This is the last chapter of public ministry in John. John has 22 chapters, but it's interesting that the last 10 are private, just between him and the disciples. This is the end of what was publicly proclaimed to the multitudes. And from verse 21 or 22, on down through the end of the chapter, everything that we read will be structured around the little diagram that I put up on the board for you last week. There are three major themes that come up repeatedly, over and over again. The first theme is the Son's ministry toward the world, both in redeeming it and in judging it. And we saw this last week in verses 23 and 24. The hour has come that he would be glorified, but he must fall into the ground like a corn of wheat and die in order to bring forth much fruit. We're going to see that again in 31, 32, and in 47 to 48. An important recurrent theme, the Son in his work as Redeemer and Judge of the world. The second major theme is the one we'll study today, and it's in verse 25 and 26. The focus here is on our responsibility to follow him, to submit ourselves to him and follow him. We'll see that not only in 25 and 26, but also in 45 and 46. The third major theme is presented for the first time in verses 27 to 28, where he struggles with his desire to live, but also with his duty to the Father, and decides to submit himself to the Father who has sent him. And 49 to 50, the last two verses in the chapter, pick up that same theme as well. So these three themes, the Son's redemptive and judging work toward the world, the responsibility of those in the world to follow him and submit to him, and then his own pattern of submitting himself to the Father who sent him into the world. Today, as I said, we're exploring this second theme right here. He's spoken of an hour in which he should be glorified, but that's associated with an hour of suffering. And just as he must suffer in order to be glorified, so his followers must suffer to be glorified. Remember that dichotomy last week. We said that the notion of the Lord's hour has these two ideas in it, an hour of glorification but an hour of suffering. And in the same way here, his disciples, if they want to be glorified with him, must be willing to suffer with him. Verse 25, with slight variations, is one of the best remembered sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of his sayings only appear once in the Gospels. In fact, some of his sayings don't appear anywhere in the Gospels. Can anybody think of a saying of the Lord Jesus that doesn't appear anywhere in the Gospels? That's the classic example. It's Paul in Acts chapter 20 quotes a saying of Christ that appears nowhere in the Gospels. So there are some of those sayings that are preserved elsewhere in the New Testament. But this saying is preserved six different times in the Gospels. In Matthew 10:39, it appears when he sends out the disciples. It appears in Matthew 16:25, Mark 8:35, and Luke 9:24, after he announces his death. Luke has two discourses about last things, where Matthew and Mark only have one. In Luke, it appears in his first discourse about last things, in 17:33. And here it appears in his last teaching before the upper room. These are not all the same occurrence. These are different times in his ministry. This is an idea that was so important in his view of what he was here to do that he keeps bringing it up over and over and over again. And his disciples remembered it. The Holy Spirit brought it to their mind in several places. Now, in all six places, it is addressed directly to the disciples, first of all. I've said this is the Lord's last public ministry because it takes place in the temple courtyard. But he is, after all, answering Andrew and Philip at this point. The people will step in verse 29, and the Lord will then respond to the people in verse 30. But here he's speaking to Philip and Andrew, and presumably the other 10. Most directly, this is a verse about martyrdom. He has just said he's going to be a corn of wheat that falls into the ground and dies to bring forth much fruit. So you, if you're going to be my follower, you must hate your life. You must be willing to die for me. If you want to call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, you've got to be willing to die for me if you would have everlasting life. You have to hate your life in order to save it. And so it mirrors the Lord's twofold hour, the hour of glorification, the hour of suffering. But there is a deeper meaning that lies behind this. And that will become clear if you look at this in a Bible that has Strong's numbers alongside the verses so that you can see what the original Greek words are. I don't know whether anybody's actually looked at this verse or the other occurrences of it. Do you know what the word life here really is? It's not the word zoe, which means biological life, the fact that your heart's beating and you're breathing and your brain's working and sending electrical impulses through your body. This is the word psuche, which means soul. If any man would, he that loveth his soul shall lose it. He that hateth his soul in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. You say to yourself, well, my goodness, that's a terrible thing to hate your soul. I mean, don't we sing an ever-dying soul to save and fit it for the sky? You know, my soul is important. I love my soul. We need to understand something. The language of the New Testament is not the language of the Greek philosophers, even though they both spoke Greek. And it is sometimes the case that theologians have picked up Greek meanings for words, the philosophers' meanings for words, and carried them into theology inappropriately. Plato talked about the soul. For Plato, the soul and the body were two completely different things, and never the twain shall meet. There was the material and the immaterial part. That's not the case in the biblical use of the word. Life is not a bad translation for soul in the Bible, because it refers to our life experience, everything that we experience. The rich man who built great barns and put all his food up in his barns, lay in bed that night and said to himself, "Soul, you've got plenty to eat and to drink. You're all set." He wasn't talking to the disembodied part of himself. This embodied part of you doesn't care whether you eat or drink or not. In fact, that was Plato's whole point. He was saying to himself, that really would be a very idiomatic translation. He was saying to himself, "Eat, drink, you're fine. Everything's wonderful. You've got plenty of food." So when the Lord tells us here that we are to hate our life, what he's telling us is we're to hate ourselves. We're to hate our life experience. We're to hate all the things that for most people make life meaningful. You know, your natural instinct is self-preservation. That's the most basic instinct that we have as organisms. It's to love our life experience, to love ourselves, to try to preserve our experience. In fact, in Matthew's version of this saying, he doesn't speak about hating your soul, your life, yourself. He talks about finding your soul, your life, yourself. He that would find his soul, he that would find his life shall lose it. That's very modern, isn't it? Do you ever hear people today talking about you've got to find yourself? Self-realization, you've got to find out who you really are and then go maximize that self. That's what the world tells us on every side, isn't it? You've got this self, this person, your life experience, and your job is to maximize that. And the Lord Jesus comes right out against that and says, no, you've got to hate it. You've got to lose it. For my sake and the gospel's. He says, if you give priority to maximizing yourself, you're actually going to lose it. That's a hard saying. But is he the first person in the Bible to say that? There is a whole book of the Bible dedicated to this verse. What book of the Bible is an exposition of John 12:25? Solomon's the author, and it's the book of Ecclesiastes, yes. The whole point of the book of... I'm sorry, John, did you have that figured out too? Good for you. Good. Good. Yeah, I knew you would, because you're a bright fellow, in spite of your stomach. Very good. Very good. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes. Look with me at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. When this occurred to me, I was really excited. Because, you know, as we've often seen, the scriptures are one. They're all tied together. They never deny themselves. Every piece builds on every other piece. That's really how they're different from other books that claim to be subsequent revelations. You know, the Mormons will claim the Book of Mormon is to the New Testament as the New Testament is to the Old. Or the Muslims will claim that the Quran is to the New Testament as the New Testament is to the Old, but they're wrong. Because the Quran and the Book of Mormon contradict what the Old Testament and the New Testament say. The New Testament never contradicts the Old Testament. It reinforces it. The Lord Jesus didn't come to overthrow the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them. He came to bring people back to what they were teaching when they'd gone astray. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I want to just read you a few verses here. 1 verse 12, "I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven." That was his objective. I wanted to understand everything that people do. "This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith." And so, in the course of this chapter and the next, he outlines three areas that he had explored. The first is explored in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. "I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure." And what did he find when he tried to do that? "Behold, this also is vanity." So he talks about the ways he sought pleasure. In verse 3, he gave himself unto wine. Let's go get drunk. Won't that be fun? In verse 4 and 5 and 6, he made himself beautiful environments. Some people say, well, the problem with poor people is they live in slums, and if you just put them in a beautiful garden, they'd be happy. So he said, I made great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and orchards and trees and pools of water. You visit Israel, and if the situation allows you to tour a little bit, you can travel down and see Solomon's pools down toward Bethlehem. I don't know whether they're actually the pools that Solomon made, but they're called Solomon's pools. Big, beautiful, reflective pools. And in a hot, dry land, it's very refreshing to have water and fountains. So he provided water for himself. In verse 7, he had servants and maidens and servants born in his house. And in verse 8, he had beautiful vessels to eat from, silver and gold, the treasure of kings and singers and musical instruments. Verse 11. What conclusion did Solomon reach after saying, I'm going to enjoy pleasure? Verse 11. I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do. Behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. There was no profit under the sun. He that loves his life will lose it. Solomon found that was the case with pleasure, but he wasn't done. He thought, maybe I'm not looking for the right thing. Let's try something else. Verse 12, I turned myself to behold wisdom. Okay, maybe physical pleasure isn't the way to go. Maybe I should try to be smart. Maybe I should be wise and have everybody look up to me. Verse 13, I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. And so he goes on here to talk about wisdom and all the things he could learn and how he became wise. You know Solomon's reputation for wisdom, embodied in the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of Proverbs. You know that people came from the ends of the earth to hear his wisdom. So wise was he. Everyone looked up to him. If they had a Nobel Prize, he would have won the Nobel Prize. Solomon's wise. Oh, you're wonderful. You know everything. Verse 17. What did he conclude after he sought out wisdom? Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. And then he thought a little bit more, and he thought, well, physical pleasure doesn't do it, and wisdom doesn't do it. Maybe I should just get a lot of stuff. Maybe I should just try to be as rich as I can. And that's what he contemplates in verses 18 to 23. So in verse 18, he thinks about all the labor which he's taken under the sun, but he realizes, I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me, and who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool, yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Verse 21, the end of the verse. This also is vanity and a great evil. Verse 22, what hath man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart wherein he hath labored under the sun? You guys know what it is to get up in the morning, or in Ron's case, in the evening, and go to work all day and deal with obnoxious, ignorant, stubborn people. If they just do what you told them, life would be so much better, but they're too thick for that. Your whole job is putting out fires all day long. Things go wrong, and you're fighting against it all day long. Why do you do this? Because every 2 weeks you get a paycheck, and it lets you eat and lets you pay the rent. And golly, it's nice to eat and pay the rent. So maybe you put a little bit aside. And if you're really ambitious, you try to get on the fast track and get yourself promoted so you can get more money and save up and get big retirement funds and have a lot of money in stocks and bonds. And you work like mad. You go through all this labor and vexation of spirit for the sake of amassing wealth. Solomon says, 22, what hath a man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun? All his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. Physical pleasure, vanity. The pride of being wise, vanity. The wealth that you amass, vanity. lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. You know, those three things that are spoken of in the New Testament. The Garden of Eden, that's where Eve fell. In the book of Ecclesiastes, those are the same three things that Solomon found to be vain. In our Lord's temptation in the wilderness, those are the three points on which Satan tempted him. All that is in the world, John says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's not of the Father. It's of the world. Solomon tried all three of those. That's what makes up your life, your experience. It's how comfortable you are, how well-respected you feel, how wealthy and materially secure you find yourself. And the Lord Jesus says, if you love that, you're going to lose it. If you make that your goal, which is what Solomon did, you're going to learn what Solomon did. He succeeded in those three areas far better than any one of us could. And he said, it's vanity. Vexation of spirit is empty. I tried all that. I got that. And it was worthless. It was nothing. So that's what it is to love one's own life. If we go back now to John chapter 12, if you love your life, you shall lose it. You will find it is vanity. But then the Lord says, he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it. This is John 12:25. It's the other side of the saying. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it. Now we have to be careful here. I didn't read the whole second half. He said he shall keep it unto life eternal. In other versions of this saying, the Lord says, he that hateth his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall keep it. Hating your life just for the sake of hating your life is not a virtuous thing to do. But to hate your life is to be self-denying. It is to refuse to live for your own gratification. It's important that we understand this has no virtue in and of itself. Otherwise, the promise would be meaningless. Think about it. If self-denial in itself is the objective, then to say, he that hateth his life shall keep it, you would say, well, if I really want to deny myself, I don't want to keep it. I should get rid of it. So I should hate it now, but do something really wicked so I go to hell too, because that would be the ultimate self-deprivation, wouldn't it? No. Suffering for itself, for its own sake, is not a good thing. And I have to say that because in the history of the church, there have been people who thought that the best way to serve God is to whip themselves, flagellate themselves, deprive themselves, go live in a hole up on a wall somewhere in the desert, in a cloister, or be a hermit in the desert somewhere. That's not what the Lord is advocating here. He's not saying that self-deprival is a good thing in and of itself. Our example is with the Lord Jesus. Back in chapter 4, when his disciples brought him food, he'd been talking to the woman at the well. They brought him food to eat. And what did he say to them? My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That was an example of hating his life so that he might gain it unto eternal life. I don't feel the hunger. I didn't go to town with you to get food. I didn't bother to get the food because I had more important nourishment to take, and that was doing the will of the Father. I'm depriving myself for the sake of doing the Father's will. And that's the importance of the last phrase here in this verse, 25. He shall keep it unto life eternal. If you refuse to live to your own satisfaction, you hate your life, in order that you can serve the Lord. That's what we're talking about here. You're looking for God's good and acceptable and perfect will. That's right. You are to deny your life so that you can do what the Lord says. You're not following your direction, not following your lusts, but following what the Lord wants done. That's how you're going to preserve your life experience. Have you ever heard of something being an acquired taste? Certain cheeses, certain European cheeses that when you open them up, the whole house says, ooh, what's spoiled in the refrigerator now? Spoken of as being an acquired taste. Francis Quek used to tell us about the durian, this Indonesian fruit, which Ben Rickert, we had one, he'd had them because he'd been in Thailand, and he said it reminds you of an unwashed restroom in a gas station that's off the interstate somewhere. That was his description of the smell of a durian. Francis always described the durian as an acquired taste. And some of us, you'll remember, actually did make a try at acquiring the taste. We actually got a durian and had it at church social once. Remember that? I thought it was kind of okay. We sent Francis a picture of Isabel and Alan eating a piece of durian with a great smile on her face. Some of you have seen that picture. There are acquired tastes. I don't know whether you acquired the taste for durian or not. I don't know whether you like Gruyere and Limburger cheese or not. I remember when I was a boy, I couldn't stand tomatoes. And I remember very clearly in my mind, one day in school when I said to myself, this is silly, everyone else likes tomatoes, I really ought to like tomatoes. And so I forced myself to eat tomatoes off my lunch tray. And from that time on, I've loved tomatoes. I had to acquire the taste for tomatoes. Some things your body naturally doesn't like, and you have to learn to like them. And then they become great favorites for you. In Indonesia, when durian season comes, there are some people that will eat nothing but durian. They think it's the most wonderful thing. It's the food of the gods, as far as they're concerned. Acquired tastes, things that are distasteful to us naturally, but that we learn to enjoy, and once we learn to enjoy them, they overwhelm us, and we love them. Okay, living for the Lord is an acquired taste. Living for the Lord is an acquired taste. It does not come naturally. The way your body is wired, you are wired to seek the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's the way you're put together. You're wired to love your life, to seek your life. The Lord Jesus is saying here, there is something greater and more precious than these physical and emotional desires that you're born with. And that is a willingness to put them all second in order to focus on the Lord and serve Him. That's an acquired taste. It's going to take some training. It's going to take some experience. It's going to take not running away when we open the durian up and the odor wafts across Jean's deck. And some people ran in the house and said, no, sir, you're going to eat that thing over my dead body. But once you gain that taste, you discover that there's nothing like it, and it's the thing you want most of all. And in this case, of course, the taste is serving the Lord. You know, one day, every one of us is going to leave this world and we're going to enter another realm. 1 Corinthians 15:28 says that in that realm, God is all and in all. That's all there is. One of our hymns says, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Contrary to the Muslim view of heaven, heaven is not about having lots of sweet food to eat, or having lots of sensual relationships to fulfill your sensual drives. It's not about having people tell you how wonderful you are so that the pride of life gets satisfied. It's not about having lots of silver and gold. The streets of the city are gold, yes, but you don't go digging them up and hanging it around your neck. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. God is all in all. All there is God. And if you haven't developed a consuming, overwhelming appetite for God, how are you going to feel in heaven? If you have lived for the lust of the flesh, or the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, you're going to be a sad puppy when you get to heaven, because there's not going to be anything there to satisfy those appetites. And if you love your life in this world, you seek for these things, you're going to lose it. You're going to get to heaven. You're going to find you have nothing. You have no capacity to enjoy it. You're going to find yourself at a dinner where all they serve is durian. And if you haven't acquired the taste for durian, you're not going to enjoy it. But on the other hand, if in this life you hate your life, if you discipline yourself to choose God before self, seek first, thank you, Ron, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, He will feed you, He will clothe you, He'll give you friends who think well of you, He will do these things within the body of Christ, but more important than that, He will develop within you a hunger for the true things of God. As the psalmist says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. If your delight's in Him, then your desires are desires that He will be able to satisfy. And you will not ask amiss. You'll ask for the things He wants. Isaiah wrote, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. I like to think that when we get to heaven, each of us is going to have a bucket. And we'll be able to dip it into that well. And our bucket will be full. And my bucket will be full, and your bucket will be full. There's no shortcoming in that heavenly well. But our buckets might be of different sizes. What happens in this life is we're crafting buckets with which to draw water out of the wells of salvation. We are enlarging our capacity for the things that heaven will give us. And you've got a choice. It's a very deliberate choice. If you focus on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life in this world, if you love your own life, you're going to go to heaven with a little paper cup, a little Dixie cup. And God will fill your Dixie cup to overflowing, but it's not going to be very much. It won't hold much. I want to go to heaven with a bathtub. I want to go to heaven with a swimming pool. I want God to stretch my capacity out. Anything that gets in the way of that, I want to weed it out of my life. Not because I'm a masochist and I want to make myself sad. That's not the point. I want to increase my capacity for heavenly things. And we do that by making the choice that verse 25 talks about. You hate your life. That is, you choose it second, so that you can preserve it unto life eternal. This is the path the Lord has chosen. He is resolved to be that corn of wheat that falls into the ground and it dies, so that it can bring forth much fruit. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, bringing many sons to glory. That was his objective. He wanted to be the firstborn among many brethren, and for that joy, he was willing to endure the cross and despise the shame. Now that's the saying, verse 25. I've spent a long time on it because it's obviously so key to our Lord's teaching. Six times in the Gospels it's repeated. Verse 26 amplifies what it means to hate your life in this world and to guard it for eternal life. It contains two conditional sentences. Each conditional sentence has the same condition, but each one leads to different consequences. Notice the parallel. First of all, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. Number two, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So the condition is you must serve me. Same condition. There are two promises that stem from it. In the first case, the promise is where I am, there shall also my servant be. In the second case, the promise is him will my Father honor. I'm calling on you to hate your life, to set aside your own desires for the sake of higher priorities. Those are the priorities involved in serving me. If you do this, if you do serve me, I will tell you how you're going to keep your life unto life eternal. You're going to enjoy two things. First of all, you are going to enjoy being with me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. And the second thing you're going to enjoy is honor from the Father. Let's think a little bit about what it means to serve the Lord. The Lord's going to help us understand this. because the first time he gives this condition, he attaches a little explanation to it. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Here's what I mean by serving me. If you serve me, that is to say, if you follow me, then you'll be where I am. If you serve me, as I told you before, you follow me, then my Father will honor you. This is what it means to hate your own life. It's to follow Christ, not to follow your own impulses. You're not following your own drives. You're following Him. This is what the early disciples did. Chapter 1, verse 37 says that Andrew and John followed Jesus. They said to Him, "Where do you lodge?" And He said, "Come and see." That's His invitation to each one of us. We come to Him, we're burdened down by sin, and we say, "I want what you have." And He says, "Come, see." Christianity is not giving mental assent alone. It is following Jesus Christ. When He found Philip, He said to him, "Follow me." Modern Christianity does not sufficiently recognize this characteristic of the Christian. Modern Christianity has settled for the notion of giving mental assent to the teachings of Jesus. In the modern world, the highest title that you can give somebody is believer. Are you a believer or not a believer? And we say this too. I don't want to play down being a believer. It's a very important thing that we believe what God has said, that we acknowledge the truth of Scripture and know what it says. That's very important. But it's instructive to get out your concordance and go through the book of Acts and look at the different words that describe the Christians in the book of Acts. Of course, the least common is Christian. That was the one their enemies used. They were called Christians in Antioch. How many times does the word believer occur in the book of Acts? Well, in the King James Version, it occurs exactly once. That's a little misleading. It's actually a participle. And that participle, those who were believing, actually occurs about 10 times. But it's a description, not a title. It's simply saying, yeah, these people over here were believing in Jesus. And that's true. They were believing in Jesus. The term the brethren occurs 29 times. That emphasizes our responsibility to one another. The fact that you're not a believer in abstract. You can't be a believer and be off in a corner by yourself, can you? We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. We're to gather together as God's people. And that's how we manifest our relationship as brothers and sisters. Or more generically, as brethren. 29 times in brethren. But there's a word even more common than that. It occurs 31 times in the book of Acts. It is the most common title for Christians in the book of Acts. And what is that? I got two answers back here. Okay. I'm thinking of a number, and you got to tell me, John, whether it's even or odd. This is to decide whether you get to give the answer to the question. Is my number even or odd? It is odd. It's one. Okay, so you get to answer the question. Disciple. Very good. 31 times. Is that what you were going to say too, Nate? Very good. 31 times in the book of Acts, God's people are called disciples. A disciple is someone who's a follower. It's someone that attaches himself to a teacher and says, "I'm going to go where you go. Whenever you talk, I'm going to sit at your feet and listen to what you have to say. I'm going to abandon my life. My life doesn't matter. I'm following you." And that's what we're called upon to be, brothers and sisters. Yes, we're believers. Yes, we acknowledge the truth. But that's just the starting point. That's just the starting point. We are called upon to hate our lives, to turn aside from everything that might attract us, to turn aside from self-realization as the world sees it. Not because suffering is intrinsically good, but because we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to serve Him. We want to follow Him. And He promises us that if we do that, He's going to so enlarge our capacity to enjoy the things of God. He's going to give us this acquired taste for spiritual things to the extent that when we get to heaven, our joy will be boundless and overflowing. We're here in training for that day. And may God help each one of us to stretch our bucket out to the maximum. I think that's as far as we have a chance to go right now. No, I did not. I did not finish the promise. I didn't look at the promise in particular. I got through 1.5 verses. Ron, you're going to have to buy a new notebook before we get to, I told you, if you're lucky, we might fit John chapter 12 into the last 30 pages of that notebook. I don't think you're going to fit the rest of John into it. But that's okay. The Lord will increase your capacity for spiritual things. You'll have to increase your notebook's capacity for spiritual things too. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you offer us the privilege of being able to enjoy the things of God. Father, our dogs and our cats and our hummingbirds have a taste for food and clothing to be warm and sheltered, but they have no taste for the things of God. You've set us apart because you've made us capable of delighting ourselves in the Lord, but Lord, you know how hard that is. You know how we struggle with the flesh and how the flesh would pull us away from delighting in you. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to hate our lives so that we might keep them unto life eternal. Help us, Lord, to delight in you and in your Son more than in all the things the world puts before us. Help us to be not just believers in your word, Father, but disciples of your Son, following him wherever he goes. Following him in whatever he does. We commit these thoughts to you. Pray that you will bring them to our minds during the week, Lord, so that we can live to your glory. In our Savior's name, amen.